Hello, everyone. It's great to see some sunshine today instead of all the clouds and rain and things we've been having. It's good to see everyone out today. And we just came through a very hectic period, you know, in our country where everyone is, you know, I guess trying to celebrate as best they can, you know, and Christ's birthday, what they think is his birthday, and, you know, have goodwill and love and outgoing, but it, you know, usually it turns out to be maybe different. A lot of tragedies and things happen this time of year, too. But I'm sure people in their own way are trying. They're just deceived. I know on the news, of course, everybody we saw, but the attempted hijacking of the aircraft, and thanks to some people's efforts, that was avoided. And we hear all kind of things. It seems like this time of year is just really kind of bad. I guess people are stressed out, money short, a lot of things. You hear people stealing, even stealing, you know, these little collections that Salvation Army take up. They'll steal the kettle sometimes, and even worse tragedy, I think, down in Arkansas, one of the Salvation Army, I think they called him a major. That I guess they use military terms. And he was shot right in front of his family, shot to death right in front of his family. And I think that happened maybe yesterday. Just a lot of bad things happen. And the world is just, you know, full of all kind of obstacles and trials and things. We want to build up our you know, our character, our Christian character, be good followers and servants of God, and we find that the world is just full of obstacles. It's like a obstacle course, I guess, that all kind of things get in the way of goodwill and love and all the things that we should be doing. And I think most of us, if we had our way, we'd want a world where everything was smooth sailing. It's like we're on an obstacle course or a mountain road, and everything is, we either got washouts and gullies, or we've got boulders, or we've got trees in the road. And we'd much prefer just a broad, easy path through life. Prosperity, peace, love, you know, and goodwill. Safety, freedom from disease and everything, but we don't have that. We are promised that in God's kingdom, but we don't have it now. We've got just a world of obstacles to overcome, and that's kind of what I want to talk about, was overcoming, being overcomers, and in that way building Christian character. Many times, you know, I guess we don't like to wait for that to happen, but it seems like the human character does better, is more or less elevated in times of crisis, you know, and tragedies. You know, people will many times come together, help one another, turn to God, you know, be more prayerful and everything when you're having disasters. Of course, we really don't want to wait for that, hopefully, to try to be more godly. But I guess this world of trouble, it prepares us for God's kingdom, and be quite a contrast. You know, unless you've really been hungry, you can't really appreciate a good meal like you can if you've been hungry, if you've been without. Or if you've been cold, you can really appreciate it when you come into a warm home. Or who could really know the value of a glass of water unless they've been terribly thirsty? Because we just take the good things for granted. If we keep getting them over and over, we just become used to it. And some people probably do have kind of an easy life, and I think if you do have an easy life, that's hard to overcome too, because you get used to it. You get to thinking, well, maybe I'm just that good. Maybe I'm just a pretty good guy. I just manage really well, you know. You forget to be thankful to God for everything He provides, because He provides everything for us. And so we are in a world of obstacles, and most of us have a lot of things to overcome, whether it be sickness or maybe poverty. I think that's one a lot of us can relate to, is not having enough money, you know, and maybe our health is bad. And many times the thing that we have to overcome is our very own self, our very own carnal nature. I think that's one common that we all have to struggle with, and probably the hardest one. So anyway, we've got to be overcomers. And some of the things that I've just kind of jotted down that we can do to build a habit and of overcoming, a habit, you know, just a habit of doing what we should do that will help us in our daily struggles. And one thing is by doing good works. You know, we sometimes think, well, what can we do? But there are things we can do, and doing good works and getting used to doing things, not just wishing someone well, but helping someone. And I think Ephesians 2 and 10, it says we were created for good works. We'll just turn there and read what that says. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are expected to do good works. And let's turn to 1 Timothy 6. Timothy 6:18 and 19. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And that is the goal, is eternal life in God's kingdom. And good works as a way to learn to be overcomers and to build the kind of character that we want. And in Galatians 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's another thing that we can do. You know, everybody has problems, and sometimes a problem is so big that it can almost overwhelm an individual, one person. But if there's people around to share in that burden, to help out, then it maybe can become manageable. And it probably helps the ones that are helping more than the ones being helped. But it helps in all cases. And verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so that's just another good work that we can do, is to help our help one another, bear one another's burdens. And don't be selfish. Don't think of yourself. Always look out for others. And really, it'll take your mind off of your own problems, too. Let's turn to Philip 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And I know when I was a kid, I used to kind of get tired of hearing my mom say that. She was always admonishing us to think of the other person. And you think, well, why do I need to do that? But we've all got selfishness in. I mean, it's going to be there. Selfishness is kind of built in. And if you don't struggle against it, if you don't make an effort to think of others, well, you'll end up being selfish, and that's no way to build character at all. And we can be, again, helpers, cheerful givers, give of our time and our resources. Romans 12, 20 and 21, we won't turn there, but it's just... says God loves a cheerful giver, and anytime we're given to other people of our time and are given to the work, it's going to make us feel better. It's going to take our mind off our own problems, and again, it'll just build the kind of character we need. And also, excuse me. We can develop our Christian character through prayer, through a good habit of prayer, and especially prayer for others. I'm sure we pray for things we want and need, but and which is fine. But to pray for others is a good way to build our character. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." And I guess the key to everything, key to the law, to God's way of life, to God Himself, is love. We just need to cultivate love in our hearts for our fellow man, and love and forgiveness, and a deep abiding love and respect for God. Let's close by turning to 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13, verse 1-3. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So that's one thing that we must do, is just cultivate a loving, respect, giving attitude in our lives for our fellow man and for our Creator God. Thank you. Yep.
The Thessalonian church got an epistle from Paul, probably the second one he ever wrote. And he told them about how the return of Jesus Christ would be at the last trump, and they wouldn't precede any of their friends that have fallen asleep, because when you're passed away in Christ, you're, you know, you're, your soul is inactive or sleeping. And so because of that first letter, some of the people in Thessalonica went from one extreme to another. When Paul first wrote them, they were a little discouraged because of some persecution had come up and some people had passed away. And there was some false doctrine about the resurrection, when it would be, when it wouldn't be, and they were concerned about it. And then when he got the first letter, some went to the opposite extreme. And the opposite extreme was to assume that the end is coming very soon. Actually, many of us can understand that because that happened in the Worldwide Church of God when Dr. Hay and others, I can give him all the credit of playing, came up with 1975 and prophecies. We're going to all that right now. And people started thinking. Yeah, and then they had place of safety 3.5 years. So anyway, people thought, we're going. It's going to be over in no time. And you get carried away with that. Of course, I remember when GTA corrected that in about 68, 69, 67. He said, wait a minute. Anyway, we'll go into all that now. But Paul had to do the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. So let's go through the high points of 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to see how Paul handled the problem of people's over-expectation of Christ's second coming. And they did have pressures on them from their society, so I can understand why they were eager, as we all can, for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we're going to start off in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. The first chapter is, well, primarily greetings for the most part. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind." In other words, don't get all upset about Christ's second coming. "Shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word," maybe somebody was saying something, or preaching something about the end, "nor by letters as from us." Apparently, by looking at the last part of this book where he signs it with a signature they'd recognize, he authenticates that epistle. There are actually false letters that the spiritual wolves were actually counterfeiting letters from Paul, which the church got rid of, but, what can I say? People will do anything sometimes to get a following and to do whatever they're doing. "Or by letters as from us that the day of Christ is at hand." So he's telling them, don't get unsettled. Don't anybody get you rattled about the day Christ's second coming being right away. Verse 3 and 4. "Let no man deceive you by any means." In other words, the first thing you need to be worried about is being deceived. Remember, we went through Matthew 24 recently, and that's the first of the horsemen of the apocalypse. That's the first thing Christ said would be the early sign of the end, deception. So, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first," and by implication, a significant falling away or great falling away first. "And that man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition." And now we're talking about the man of sin, the great beast that's coming in the future, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And you remember Antiochus Epiphany is the model of that. Christ called it the abomination of desolation, where he desecrated the Jewish temple. Well, the beast power in the end time, we know this from Revelation, and we've gone through that recently, so most of you know most of the verses about that. He's going to go to the temple and actually going to declare himself God in the temple and be worshipped as a god. Now, I know for us that's kind of even hard to believe, but if people like Adolf Hitler were a model of the beast, this guy would be worse than Hitler. Hitler was worshipped. Hail Hitler, just like Hail Caesar, because they both come from the Holy Roman Empire pattern. By the way, the swastika is a Roman Empire symbol. You can go back and study, you know, some ancient Roman history, and you'll see swastikas in key places. And it's on some old Catholic cathedrals, because I've seen a few. Because, you know, being a World War II buff, you see a swastika on a building, you think, whoa, a church building of all places. But you can find them in silverware, in the museum in London, you know, of ancient Roman art. So all these things. So when they hail Caesar as he went by, they actually literally worshipped Caesar. He was a god king. Actually, at one point in the Roman Empire, and it did affect some church people, they said, we don't care what religion you have, but once a year, to show that you're loyal to the empire, which means being loyal to Caesar, you have to burn incense and bow to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, you know, and they give you a certificate. Everybody did it once a year to prove you were loyal. Then you can go off and have all kinds of other gods and mixtures of religions. They didn't care. That historical pattern exists. That's what I'm telling you. Well, if someone were to come to you, and there are a lot of preachers on TV, the end could come tomorrow. Christ could come tonight. Send me your money today. Well, I realize God can break his own rules if he wanted to, but God doesn't do that. He does everything on time. There are over 50 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Christ fulfilled every one of them precisely. You can actually study it, get books on it, read it. Christ, God, the Father, and Christ are very methodical. So if God says in his own words that a great dictator is coming who might be charismatic to the world. Remember, Hitler was Time Magazine's Man of the Year in 1939. They didn't see the ugly side of him until years later. He'll look charismatic, but underneath the charisma, he'll be a beast. Because Hitler was a beastly man. I mean, the horrors of the... We just listened to a tape recently about the Night of Long Knives. Let me just tell you about that. Just to give you some idea of what kind of man he was. The SA was his private army, also called stormtroopers, who helped him get power in Germany, and they fought with the communists and the other political parties and intimidated people and burned shops and burned Jewish shops. And it was private army with swastikas, brown shirts. Well, when Hitler finally came to power, well, you know, Ernst Röhm, the head of the stormtroopers, thought, well, hey, I'm going to get a big reward. Maybe I'll be in charge of the German army. And many of the other top guys said, we'll get top positions. But the German army basically told Hitler, wait a minute, we don't like this idea of a private army. And Hitler made a deal with them. And it goes something like this. The army would pledge its allegiance to Hitler. Actually, they went further than that. And you get rid of the SA. So what he did was, on one night, he had a couple of companies of special bodyguard soldiers. In the middle of the night, they murdered all the leaders of the SA. It's called the Night of Long Knives, the people that put him in power. And many of them, as they shot and killed them, they were singing Heil Hitler as they were killed. It's a gruesome story. I'm only telling you that to let you know what kind of man he was, when I say beastly man. And, of course, the list of atrocities are outrageous. The same with Stalin, too. Not that Hitler was the only beastly guy, but I think he's a model, because he and Mussolini called their empire the Holy Roman Empire. And had a lot of Roman symbols in their divisions, and most Americans don't really know that. What I'm saying is, before Christ can come back, something similar to that, maybe much worse, is coming one more time. And no matter what anybody tells you, Christ is not coming back tomorrow night or the night after that, because two things don't exist. We don't have a Holy Roman Empire of some sort or another, whatever names, titles they give it. By the way, you might wonder, what's the Third Reich? The First Reich was the Roman Empire. And the Second Reich was some German empire. I won't get all the gruesome details. It was the Third Reich. But some kind of conglomeration in Europe, which will be a fulfillment of the Roman Empire. Because remember Daniel's dreams? That Fourth Empire, the Roman Empire, long legs, iron and clay, went to the very end when Christ comes back. So that empire, in some configuration, is coming back, and it will be powerful and awesome and scary if you put all the prophecies together. Secondly, you have to have a temple. Now, I know some people say, well, what if he just does it in a major Jewish synagogue? I suppose God can break his own rules if he wants to. But if the Bible says a temple, I'm assuming it's got to be a temple. Does that make sense? There is no temple today, right? If there is no temple today, Christ is, you know, the beast can't desecrate the temple, and Christ can't come back. And also we know that the date from which the abomination of desolation, the desecration of the temple occurs, is a 3.5-year countdown to the return of Christ. And it's all there in Revelation 11 and the other books that we've gone through. So I would estimate Christ can't come back for about 5 years minimum, and maybe longer, because it's going to take a little while for the Roman Empire to get together in Europe, and it's going to take a little while for the Jews to build the temple. Now, here's what we have speculated. You realize that no one knows, and there will be surprises. But probably the world will go into some kind of depression. And it appears we're headed for one. And there are experts who claim because of the bad demographics, not enough young families to buy the homes that are already built, and that fuels a lot of our capital market. We are probably headed for some depression. And probably there are a lot of other bad things in the world financially. And it will probably at some point get worse. I'm not predicting timing because I don't want to scare anybody. But when it does happen, and it will be worse in Europe than here, probably. Well, that's what happened in 19... maybe go back a little bit. Because of the Versailles Treaty, Germany was financially in a tough position after World War I. But America's stock market was helping their recovery and their finance in the Roaring Twenties. When the U.S. stock market went down, Germany was in the worst recession of any of the countries in Europe. And under those horrible circumstances, they turned, and with some trickery and other mess, to the Nazi Party. Could that happen again? You all think, well, people are too democratic. They'll never elect a dictator. You put people in enough bad circumstances. We don't have jobs. We don't have food. Their money was devalued. Took a wheelbarrow full of German marks to buy a wheelbarrow of wheat. You put those circumstances together, and you could have some people will turn to a dictator. Just somebody to take care of me. I don't care about my rights. And you will see it happen. When you see this dictator come up, and then I think maybe that same recession and or military losses by Israel will get the Jews to build the temple. I think as long as the Jews are prosperous and relatively safe, they probably won't build it. They don't have the political will. But when bad things happen to the nation of Judah in the Middle East, I think they will build a temple. Now, the church has thought that more or less for years. I still think it. Obviously, we may be surprised at the details, but just watch. Watch events. But what Paul was telling them is the end cannot happen anytime soon because those events had not happened yet. now, let's go to verse 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. In other words, he preached sermons, probably similar to what we're saying, but with a whole lot of details that I wish we knew. Boy, I wish we could have a recording of one of Paul's actual sermons with every word in it. You know, Paul could walk in here and give us a sermon. Wow. Anyway, I can see why people stayed up all night listening to him. Anyway, in Ephesus, as you know. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Verse 6. See, we don't know, but he must have said that in some sermon that church heard. Something is holding back. And he told them what it was, but we don't know. I'll just read verse 7 and we'll talk about it. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now let us will let until he's taken out of the way. What he's saying in these verses, other translations make it a little clearer, is that Paul must have told them that there's something spiritually holding the devil back from fulfilling all his wishes of evil and his evil empire and all that goes with it. Now, we don't know what it is, and I've heard some of our ministers speculate that it's some archangels or But one thing we do know, Satan has a lot of power. So it has to be powerful. And secondly, it's got to be spiritual. I don't think there's no physical human being that could stop Satan. So it's got to be spiritual. And I'm going to put it in my own terms. If you had a mad killer dog, like a killer junkyard dog, and you had him on a powerful leash, so he can only go so far, and, you know, he can only do so much damage. And God controls that leash, whatever the leash is, however his spirit does it. Or maybe it's just certain instructions that Satan is told he can't violate or else. When God removes that leash, and then we probably won't see it right away because it's a spiritual thing. When God removes that leash, then Satan will say, "Whoa, I can do anything I want now." When that happens, he'll create this monstrous Babylon the Great in Europe. They'll start forcing people to worship a man and a false religion. And he'll start plotting a scheme against the Jews in Israel. And some future Holocaust, maybe not exactly like the one in World War II, but something. He'll start plotting and scheming. And that is coming like a mad dog. And I think people like Hitler and Nero, whose name spelled out 666, Nero's that was, Nero Caesar, are models of this beastly dictator. So when the Father releases the leash, evil will coalesce. So he's telling them, don't worry about it. That hasn't happened yet. And, of course, he gave them more details than we have about how God is holding them back. Verse 8, "And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." Notice, after God releases that leash, the beast will materialize. He's probably alive today, but we'll recognize him when God lets the devil do his thing. And shall... Anyway, "then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Well, this God is going to get rid of the beast when he returns. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." And some translations say he'll have counterfeit miracles instead of lying wonders. Let me give you a possible scenario. Possibly the beast and the false prophet will go to some well-known place, maybe in the Middle East even, maybe even Mount Carmel, and he will call down fire from heaven, like Elijah did. Maybe wording will be different. It won't say the same godly words Elijah said, but the same thing. And they'll put it on international television, and that'll be proof that he is God's prophet and this man is God. You should worship him. I mean, there are indications that God will allow the devil to pull off counterfeit miracles. And maybe not that one. I don't know if it'll be that spectacular on Mount Carmel, but something. Fire from the sky. How will we know the difference between one of the two witnesses and the false prophet and the beast? Let's go to 1 John. Just many of you could probably think of many ways we can know the difference, but let's just look at the obvious. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3. "And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now, you all know which commandments he means, don't you? The 10, of course, right? And then there are other supportive laws where appropriate as well, but you all know the Ten Commandments, which would include the Sabbath, and some would argue even the Sabbaths plural, the annual Sabbath would be included in that too. But "he that saith, I know him," that is, they say they're godly, "and keep not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So any religious leader who says, you know, in this context now, I know that worldly preachers don't know a lot about the Bible. Some of them are deceived about God's laws, too. But I'm not referring to them. I'm referring to someone who's coming along as a great prophet, great whatever. They're a liar, and the truth isn't in them if they say anything other than to keep God's commandments. But whoso keepeth his word. And that also, his word implies the Bible in general, because that's God's word. So not, it's this whole book in general. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, or toward maturity. Hereby know we that we are in him. So if they don't say obey the commandment and obey the Bible, if the guy were to say something like, oh, the Bible's a nice historic book, some nice things in there, but really, what's most important is that you obey me. There you got it. You got a false prophet and a beast. 1 John 5, just going over a page or two, 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. I want to emphasize the word, keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, they're good for everybody. And so that's one way. He is not going to teach the truth. And if he says anything like worship a man, worship a statue of this man, little statues of this man, or any other, or the, every time the man comes on television, you should bow, or anything like that, we all know that you should never worship a man. if he teaches doctrines out of the Babylonish false religion, like Day of the Sun God, or anything like that, you know it's a counterfeit false prophet. Since it's a cold day, I thought I would tell us a spring story of a guy going fishing in the spring. So this guy finally got around to fishing since the weather was starting to get warm, and he ran out of worms. Then he looked and he saw a cottonmouth snake, a dangerous snake, with a frog in his mouth. And frogs are great bait for fishing. This guy's a brave guy. Knowing the snake couldn't bite me because he had a frog in his mouth, he grabbed me right behind the neck and pinched. And, of course, he released the frog, which he threw in his little bait can. But now he has a problem. He lets go of the cottonmouth. He might bite him. What am I going to do? I got this cottonmouth snake here. I can't let go. I can get bit. He can't bite me as long as I hold him, but I can't hold him forever. And then he had a bottle of Jack Daniels. And he thought, you know what I'll do? He took the Jack Daniels, squeezed the snake, poured some Jack Daniels down the snake's mouth. His eyes rolled back. Then he said, I'll give him some more. He squeezed, poured some more Jack Daniels down the snake. The snake kind of, and then he tossed him in the water. So he was fishing, you know, caught a little something. About half an hour later, he felt a nudge on his leg. And he looked down, and there was the same snake with two frogs in his mouth. You get what you reward. Okay, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians now that we shocked you with a little bit of springtime humor. I could blame that joke on somebody who sent it to me through the internet. So go back to Paul's corrections of the Thessalonian church, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We left off in verse 10 and 11. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. Love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. In other words, God's going to allow these people to be very, very deceptive and deceive the world, because the world does not love the truth. I'll just finish reading it. God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Here's something that I've noticed. People no longer love the truth. They don't love the truth. I see it all the time. You can tell people Christ wasn't born anywhere around December 25th because you wouldn't have the mangers empty. And anyway, I won't go with all the details now, but it's really a pagan day. You know what most people will say? I don't care. What do I care whether it's true or not? I don't care. And that would apply to other doctrines, too. What's more important is the social pressures And I just think the truth is not that important. Now, I may shock a few people with this statement. You know, there have been all these emails been leaked by all the leading scientists in global warming where they are trying to hide the data that the globe has been getting colder for the last 7, 8, 9 years, opposite of what their model predicted. One even said, we don't actually know how the temperature is affected in the atmosphere. We thought we knew, but we don't know. And they're trying to suppress the data and all the stuff, how they suppressed research, which showed that they weren't right. But guess what? From best I can tell, most of the politicians, most of the media, and most of those same scientists, they really don't care. They believe in global warming, or at least they want global warming policies implemented, which means they don't like any carbon-based fuels. And I could rattle off all the gruesome details. And they want to pose all kind of carbon taxes. Some of them actually want us to go to retrograde to us living in little cabins with maybe a little kerosene lantern, being a vegetarian. I mean, it's all right if you want to be a vegetarian because you want to. But I mean, forcing it on society. Because they also, they say cows let off too much CO2 as well. And in other words, if I understand some of these people correctly, and maybe I don't, they love this global warming and the power they'll have over society in the direction they want to move it. They don't care whether it's true or not. They'll just change the name to climate change. Well, the climate's always changing. That's not even scientific. And by the way, just as from a pure science point of view, they say, well, the majority of scientists agree. That doesn't make it true. Science is based on empirical research where you get a model, you get a theory, and then you prove it. And if you look at the history of science, usually the majority of scientists are wrong when something new comes along. And one guy pioneers the truth, and eventually the rest, he proves it, and the rest look around and say, oh. Well, let me give you one little example I know about. But there are tons of them. If you went back into history about germs and all kinds of things that they didn't understand. But one that's fairly recent that I know personally, they thought for years that ulcers were caused by stress and worry. And now a scientist proved it. Actually, after he proved it, it still took 14, 15 years for the rest of the doctors to catch on, even though he published it. And drinking milk, they used to tell you, was good for your ulcers. It's the worst thing you can do. Worst thing you can do. In other words, the doctors had the majority of the doctors, because they're scientists, had the worst theory about treating ulcers. And somebody made a breakthrough and said, wait, this isn't working. Why isn't it working? And we'll go into all the gruesome details. Now, that's true science. Science is not a majority thing where we all just vote. Whatever we vote is true. You've got to prove it. And the proof is proving global warming, at least the way they're expounding it, doesn't work. But they don't care about the truth. That's my opinion. They don't care. We live in a world where truth is irrelevant. We're going to do what we want for our own reasons. I think it's nature worship, some version of paganism. They wouldn't admit that, so you don't think anybody would admit it. But I don't think the truth really matters, even if you told them the truth, because I've told people the truth about it, and they're like, who cares? I like what I like. And that's how people are about religion, too. Verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 2. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you've been taught, wherewith by word and our epistle. In other words, Paul is saying, stand fast in the doctrines that you've learned from the church. Stand fast in those doctrines. And notice verse 14, obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations say you'll actually share the glory of Jesus Christ. Think about being like Christ. You know, it says in John, 1 John, that you will see him, for we will be like him. We'll see him as he is. Think about being a baby God and sharing the glory of God. You know, it actually says at the end of this book, he lives in unapproachable light. We can't even look at it. It's too powerful. That's what we will be if we just stand firm. Stand firm means stay where we are. Don't get deceived. 3:1, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Notice he's saying, pray for the work of God. In those days, the work of God was advanced by a group of evangelists that were starting churches all over. So I would say our example to that, we pray for all the elders in the church to advance the truth and for our broadcast and our websites, because that seems to be where we're reaching people. And this tape will go on the web, and at least hundreds of people will see it in many parts of the world. And it's nice to know that our services are being shared with others, but also in a much larger sense, the church as a whole. They get about 5,000 to 10,000 hits a week. And I think 120 countries. And anyway, pray for the work of God. Because we're not just here as a social club. We're here to do God's work. Verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. We have to believe and trust that God will protect us from evil. And I don't think we should be worried, overly worried, oh, the devil's going to get me. They're going to persecute me. I'm not saying that some of that might not happen, but I think we need to have faith that God will keep you from evil. And just trust God, and he'll get us through. And we should encourage one another in that way. And remember, in the end, our side wins. Remember that. In the end, our side wins. Verse 6 and 7. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the traditions he received of us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves in a disorderly among you. So he's just saying, be careful about any brethren whose bad example might pull you away. We'll say more about that in just a minute. Well, let me just make a statement about people pulling you away. In the last 30 years, all of us who've been in the church the last 30 years, Natalie and all of us have been here, we've seen the apostasy of the Worldwide Church of God. They're doing what's left of it. Most of it fell away and dissolved, and the people left discouraged. But what's left of them are doing things that we wouldn't have believed 30 years ago. I'm just glassinalia. Big bands dancing in church. And anyway, very, 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 very far out there to the left of the Baptists. So that's been one great falling away. Then there have been many splinter groups that have spun off and then fallen away. And some of you were here when, you know, we lost people in the late 80s and then 95. And, you know, and so we've seen that happen. And so we just say, be careful. It's happening. The devil is good at what he does. Verse 11. For we hear that some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Some people had thought that the end was coming, so they quit their jobs. That's how bad it got. And I think Paul is saying, if you're idle, you're vulnerable for the devil, if you're just too idle. Now, I actually don't know anybody who said this, but I heard this said back during the Worldwide days when they were thinking about the end coming soon and certain ministers were pushing it, that there were some people who needed dental work. They said, why should I bother? Christ is going to come back soon. Don't do anything like that. If you need some medical treatment, dental treatment, or whatever you need, don't stop doing what you ought to do because you think the end is coming. It could be 8, 9, 10 years away. I'm not setting dates. You know I know better than that. I'm just saying don't neglect your body because somebody tells you the end is coming soon. Verse 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. And you count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So what he's saying, love those that are going astray. Love those that are deceived. Don't follow their example. You know, don't hang out with them. Let them pull you in. But love them and pray for them. As he says, don't count them as an enemy. But admonish them. You know, tell them, hey, you need to come back or get away from so-and-so stuff. It's bad or whatever. You know, whatever you want to tell them when you admonish them. You know, don't follow their example. Don't hang with them too much. But love them and pray for them. And remember, this is the last thing I want to say. Remember, I believe our road from here to God's family is a long-distance race. In a long-distance race, you have to pace yourself. You don't want to burn out too fast by getting too excited. That's what would happen to the Thessalonians. You want to be strong and patient. That's how you win a long-distance race. Strong and patient and cautious that you don't get tripped up on the way. And just remember, it's a long haul.